Happy autumn. Isn't this nice? Just so loving this. Only Floridians would go, it's only 83. It's beautiful. It's just cool. And everybody's got their leather jackets on, and their scarves and their Ugg boots. Everything comes out of the closet. It's 83. Yeah. Anyway, okay, here we are, another Sunday, another installment of Unoffendable. We greatly appreciate your coming out to Hammock Street. Joining us once again as we continue on, this is our fifth installment of our six-week series based upon the book Unoffendable, written by Brant Hanson. You can catch up on the series if you've missed any messages, hammockstreetchurch.com, and listen to the sermon. You click on the sermon tab. You can download the world-famous Hammock Street Church app from the App Store if you're in an Apple environment, or from the blah, 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 whatever the Google environment equivalent is. I have no idea, but it's there too. And you listen to the messages there. Actually, the app's pretty cool. It has a Bible in it, and actually a Bible study. I think Sudoku's in there. No, maybe no. Anyway, you'll like it. It's free. So even if you don't like it, you didn't pay anything for it. So check it out and catch up if you like. How are you guys doing with this unoffendable stuff? Yeah. You know, people text me all week, and they ask me questions. So this just happened to me. Can I get offended? I'm not kidding either. If you're at all like I am, you are struggling still to implement into your life the things that you're learning from this book and this series. For example, I'll share this with you. On Tuesday, I was going to a denominational meeting up in Lake Worth. So, okay, admittedly, I was irritated from the get-go because not my favorite way to spend a Tuesday. But I was heading up to Lake Worth. I had to stop at a doctor's office in Delray. So I got off of I-95 on Linton and started to try to drive west. As an aside, has anybody noticed a lot of the snowbirds are back? Yeah, so traffic going west on Linton from 95 was moving at about 10 miles an hour slower than the posted speed limit, which is a pet peeve of mine. It just bothers me, so I'm bad to begin with. And secondly, the guy in front of me, who, by the way, happened to be driving a Honda Element. I owned a Honda Element for a long time. I love that car. I mean, it was my favorite. I cried when I gave that away. I still have dreams about that car. So it's beloved. But this particular driver seems to have forgotten what is the commonly understood protocol for a person when you're sitting at a traffic light and it turns green. So he didn't exactly know what to do. And notwithstanding the fact that he didn't go on the green, was also that he had, even though he was driving a sort of a sentimental favorite car of mine, he had a sticker, a political sticker on his car that caused me some visceral irritation. So I won't tell you what it said, but I was very irritated. So I might have leaned on the horn a little bit too long in that situation. And then I sped past him, and I gave him that look, you know the look, like you want to go, what does a guy who drives this bad actually look like? You know, so I gave him that look. And so then as I got in front of him, I recognized, of course, that I have a Hammock Street Church sticker on my car. So I was reminded again of our series, Unoffendable. So I guess consider that my public confession. Please forgive me. Since I've had to do this now, do any of you have any moments you'd like to confess? Yeah, obviously, that's rhetorical as far as you're concerned, but you don't really need to answer anyway, because remember, I follow some of you on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, and I already know that you have something to confess. Believe me. So before we begin, why don't I pray for all of us? Father God, we are thankful that you brought us here together as your called out community here this morning. We're thankful that you've just put it on our hearts that we'd like to be here, understand what your word has to teach us. God, as we are studying your word today and going through our materials, we ask, God, that you would change us and that you would make us more like you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, quick recap. Last week we talked about the question, are we okay to be offended by injustice? And if you remember, that turned out to be a trick question. We are called to be unoffendable, right? Remember that? Okay. But we still resist it. We love to be offended. So in this week's chapters, which we're looking at 17 through 20, we're going to dig even deeper into this topic. Before we begin, I wanted to just share an observation I had with you all. I told you in the past, I read a lot of Christian-themed books, And I'm really somewhat of a writing snob. I have a very hard time reading somebody else's writing. I'm very critical. I don't know what it is, a lawyer thing, a pastor thing. I also have a hard time listening to other preachers for the same reason. But typically when I'm reading a Christian-themed book, even if they're generally okay, I still have a pretty long-standing criticism that most Christian-themed books go on too long. They're too long. Ashley and I have talked about this before. You get through, you know, two-thirds of the book or three-quarters of the book, and they're okay, and then one of two things happens. Either it completely veers off the reservation of sound theology and goes into places where you're like, whoa, where'd you get that from? Or they just run out of new things to say, so they just keep saying the same old thing over and over again. But I will tell you, with all earnestness that I have, the same cannot be said of this book. It's solid from beginning to end. You learn something in every chapter. It's a very easy read. It's a two-sitting kind of read. I encourage everybody to check it out. Anyhow, chapter 17, Brandt entitled, "We Are All Waiting for Something That Already Happened." So chapter 17 begins with this notion that I think drives much of humanity. I think that it's our human nature to always be expecting, to always be waiting for something extraordinary to happen to us just over the horizon, just in the next place. We think about, if I move to the next city, if I get the next job, if I meet the next person, something's going to happen. I often have that feeling of what's going to happen, what's going to be the next thing that happens. And I realize that I have this feeling because over the years I've developed this habit of whenever I get an email, no matter what I'm working on, no matter what the time crunch is, whenever I get a text on the phone, I immediately look at it. Every time it comes in, I immediately pick it up and look at it. And I don't know what I'm expecting. I think I'm expecting some sort of great surprise to be waiting for me when I pick it up. And of course, I'm disappointed more times than not. I'm not really positive what I expect. Do I expect it to say, "Congratulations, you've won the lottery," as if winning the lottery sends you a text, and I don't play anyway, so that would be a real trick. Or, "You're our 10,000th customer, and we're sending you to Hawaii, all expenses paid." Never happens. It's usually some sort of continuing legal education course that I'm never going to attend, or Pinterest telling me they found something that is I will be interested in, and by the way, I'm never interested in any of the suggested pins that they send me. So I don't know what I'm waiting for. I do the same thing whenever when I call my wife. I always say to her, "Hey, what's going on? Anything new?" As if she's going to go, "Yeah, I just booked us a ticket to Tuscany." "Oh, cool. Thanks, honey." Or, "Hey, I got a new puppy and I'm bringing him home today." But she doesn't say that. It's usually, "Oh, yeah, bring home almond milk or get some spinach." I mean, and I talk to people all week, every week, and everybody seems to be waiting for something extraordinary to happen too. Everybody wants a better life. Everybody wants to be happier than they are, or healthier than they are, or more successful than they are, or more content than they are. And they all believe it's going to happen one day after something happens. But what? Well, that's what Brandt points out in this chapter. And he says, you know, the follower of Jesus ought to understand that as a result of their recognizing and confessing their sin to God, and they're understanding God's arranging for their sin to be paid for by Jesus, God the Son, on the cross, and they make Jesus their Lord and Savior and leader, and they commit their lives to Him, their wildest expectations have already been met. People who follow Jesus need to understand that they are now royalty. They are members of the royal family. They are children of the King of Kings. So we kind of sort of get that, but as North Americans, we sort of have a hard time understanding what God wants us to get out of that king and that royalty terminology in the Bible, right? Because our whole country was started because we said no more kings. But we miss certain ramifications that are really important because the things we miss are big. Brandt points that out in this chapter. He recalls a story from a gentleman named Lawrence Berggreen, who wrote a book about the travels of Ferdinand Magellan. And Brandt sets out in the book steps that are typically necessary for someone to approach a king. You go to a servant who goes to another servant who goes to another servant who speaks to a speaking tube to another servant. You know, you can't get to a king directly. That still holds true for royalty in the modern world. A few years back, we visited an uncle and aunt of mine in England, and we, you know, did the tourist thing, and we tried to drop in on the queen. So we went to Windsor Castle. I was really looking around going, oh, wonderful, see her walk by in a towel or something. No, sorry, Ian. But anyway, but no, you just can't see the queen like that. She wasn't at Buckingham Palace. We saw the guards, no queen. But as followers of Jesus, not only are we entitled to have easy access to the King of the universe, we have a family pass. We have 24/7, 365 access to God. God will always make time for us. God will always grant us an audience. We don't need to wait for something extraordinary to happen. It's already happened. And just imagine how our attitudes would change toward this offensive world if we lived as if we really, really, really believed that it's already happened. As many of you guys know, and I've talked about it a bit, and I've been involved with martial arts since I was a teenager, 16 years old, and the bulk of my training was at a jiu-jitsu school down in Miami, and my teacher, a man whom we called Professor, was unlike any person that I have ever known, any person that I'd ever met up until that point. He just walked with such a sense of peace and confidence and presence. People noticed it. Even if you didn't know who he was or what he was all about, you just noticed it. And the result of this kind of confidence for him, which was born out of his fighting skills, was he had a great attitude. I mean, you couldn't offend the guy. We have one of our deacons up here who has a similar attitude. Nothing riled the guy. Nothing upset him. To my professor, when we said, how's it going, professor? Everything was awesome. He was from New York. Awesome. Yeah, it's awesome. Now, I can't imagine that anything would be able to offend us if we walked around with that kind of confidence, if we were fully cognizant of our true status as beloved sons and daughters of the King of the universe. That sounds an awful lot like what Jesus told us to be like in John 13, to love. They'll know who you are by the love that you have, not offense that you take, the love that you have. What do you think the world would think of the followers of Jesus? We are actually to do that in our lives. That's chapter 17. On chapter 18, Brandt calls it on winning, and by winning, I mean, of course, losing. So I thought about it this way when I read this chapter. Beth and I, my wife and I, have been together for about 26 years, and I attribute much of the longevity of our relationship to something she said to me about 25 and a half years ago. So right early on in our relationship, she said, you're a lawyer, which makes you a professional arguer. So you're not ever allowed to lawyer me. You're not allowed to try and win arguments with me because that wouldn't be fair. And she had a point. And I have never done that. And it was a really good suggestion. The gift of persuasion, while useful in a court, is really harmful when applied in a relationship. Trust me on this. But a few years after Beth and I met, I met Jesus. And sadly, it took me a while to apply that lesson that I'd learned about my relationship with my wife to my relationship with people I was trying to introduce to Jesus. When I first became a Jesus follower, I thought that it was vital for me, critical for me, to become an expert in the field of apologetics. What is apologetics? Apologetics describes a reasoned argument in justification of a religious doctrine. In the Christian realm, the Greek word apologia gives us the word defense. So it's a defense of the faith. Study your faith so that you could defend it against the skeptics. An apologist is skilled at arguing about the truth, about the veracity of the Christian faith. And for me, it's funny because I didn't become a follower of Jesus because somebody convinced me about the truth and veracity of the Christian faith. I didn't become a Jesus follower because somebody argued me into the kingdom of God. I became a follower of Jesus because a person that I liked had something in their lives that I wanted, even when I had no idea what he had or what I wanted. I just looked and I said, wow, whatever this is, I want it. And when I became a believer, I reverted right back to the lawyer habit of believing that in order to win people to Jesus, I needed to be able to convince them intellectually of his truth. I know that's ironic, but as Brandt said in chapter 18, winning that way usually translates to losing when it comes to issues of faith. I thought the same way Brandt did. I thought that if I could out-argue everybody and pin them to the logical mat, they would be so humbled that they would turn to me in tears and say, what must I do to be saved? Because they would be convinced by the truth of my premises and the validity of my argument and the soundness of my conclusions. They would have no choice but to begin their relationship with God. Can I tell you how many times that actually worked? Zero. Okay? Never. I've never seen it work that way. That kind of arguing done without love, as we read last week in 1 Corinthians 13, is just a lot of noise. Even if you mean well, it's just a lot of noise. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? If we aren't matching our words with the love that God has shown us and commanded us to show others, our words are simply adding to the noise of an already overly noisy world. Do we not have enough input out there? And by the way, let me insert here a caveat for some of you. I'm not telling you that learning apologetics is a bad idea. I'm not telling you that engaging in apologetic discussions is a negative. I am, however, telling you that for myself, I take exponentially less offense when I stay away from trying to win apologetic arguments. I guess I could say arguing like that leads me to sin, so it's best for me to avoid it. Plus, and this is a great plus that I've developed over the years, and I hope you develop it sooner, given the fact that I understand that it's God and not I that does the saving, that practice keeps me from wasting time and allows me to stay focused on the task that God actually has given me to love people and to tell people about Jesus and then to help people get to know Jesus for themselves. Of course, as we've seen for the past 4 weeks, giving up our feeling of control or giving up the feeling of being able to move other people in the direction that we feel they should go or the direction that we want them to go is a very difficult task to accomplish. As we've talked about a great deal, we try so hard to move people and we get so offended when they don't move. We get so offended when they resist us or they refuse to move. But since we've seen that holding on to our anger has a value to us, then it follows that giving up our anger is a sacrifice for us. And we're told that as we endeavor to follow Jesus, he's calling us to make some sacrifices. If we want to win for him, we need to lose for ourselves. Or as Jesus put it in Luke 9:23, whoever wants to be my disciple, my active learner and follower, must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. And though it sounds unappealing and irritating and offensive to relinquish control, actually, it's rather refreshing when you relinquish control. It's rather free. Now, instead of trying to win people over to my understanding of God and his instructions for his people, I've adopted the approach of one of my mentors. Share God's truth with people and then get out of God's way. Let God do his thing. I don't have to be offended by anybody's behavior. That's between them and God. I don't have the responsibility to fix anyone or scold anyone. I'm not their mother. I'm not the police. Have I thereby doing that lost the argument with them about God? Maybe. But it wasn't going to work anyway. And I've won the battle against offense, against being offended, and everybody's a lot better off as a result. Chapter 19, Brandt calls the world's worst neighbor. In chapter 19, Brandt told the story of how he stepped outside of his comfort zone to minister, to help a neighbor following that neighbor's family tragedy. Brandt was saying that up until that time, he had never noticed the neighbor before. He was a complete stranger to him. And I read this, and I'm an extrovert. And by the way, so introverts are people that need to be alone to build up their energy to face the world, and extroverts are people that need to be with people to build up their energy to face the world, kind of how that works. I used to work with a colleague at my previous church. He was an introvert. He's a pastor. I'm an extrovert. So when we would go into the worship center, he would sit up in the front row, stare at the stage, and try to pray by himself. I would stand at the stage and look out at the crowd and then go out and hug as many people as I could. That's the difference. Brandt is an introvert. I'm a highly caffeinated extrovert. I'm a people person. So I really couldn't relate to everything that he said, but I did get a couple of lessons from it. I think you will too. Brandt talked about the fact that given his introverted personality, also he has Asperger's syndrome, unnecessary human interaction isn't something that makes him feel comfortable. In fact, it naturally offended his personal sensibilities. But his wife, encouraged him, and he made himself overcome those feelings, and he reached out to a stranger in need, and he did so in love. And certainly for all of us, whether you're an introvert or an extrovert, there are times when we really aren't interested in being bothered to take the extra step, to give away a part of ourselves, of our time, of our emotion, as would be required to invest in the lives of somebody, invest in their challenges. We find that investing that kind of time and effort offends our peace, offends our personal space. But Brandt did a good job of pointing out that the people who follow, as the prophet Isaiah referred to the Messiah, who follow the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, as his people, we should be the ones able to step into the sorrows and grief of others. That's what God wants for his people. The Apostle Paul, talking to the church in Ephesus, said that the leaders of God's ecclesia, God's called out community, are tasked with the responsibility of training believers so that they can accomplish the work of ministry, the work of ministering to the lives of others. And that's the way we build up the body of Christ. We're called to overcome our offense that we get from giving an individual comfort so that we can exemplify, so we can show the love of Jesus around to people around us. Choosing to be unoffendable out of love for others is the essence of our calling as Jesus's people. Now, in the last chapter, imbalanced, you better hope so, Brandt starts off with the story of the time that he ruined his engine by putting gas into his diesel car. Drove the same car that I drive, a Volkswagen Sportwagon TDI diesel car. Pulled up, put gas in it. Diesel cars don't like gas. Engine dies right there. The fix was going to be $7,000. So he rode his bike to work. He lives in Northern California. The terrain is hilly, so he hurt his back riding his bike, and he felt, good, I deserve that. I'm an idiot. I shouldn't have done that. And he was on his back because he was injured. He felt like that was God's way of punishing him for his crime of carelessness. But when Volkswagen agreed to replace his engine at no cost, even though they weren't obligated to do so, Brandt felt like justice had not been served. His punishment had been commuted. And as followers of Jesus, we should be familiar with that feeling. That's the narrative of the life of Jesus' people. We deserve punishment from God, and though God is under no obligation to save us from the punishment we deserve, God has commuted our death sentence solely because of his generosity, of his largesse, of his love for us, and because of his grace. Years ago, while I was really into Christian conferences, I heard a prominent business leader, if I told you his name, you'd recognize it, but he'd recently given his life to Jesus, and he was explaining that transaction to a group of conference attendees, and here's what he said. He said, let's say that you need 100 points to get into heaven. Someone like Mother Teresa might have 70 points already, and someone like Jeffrey Dahmer might have a point or two, or maybe even none, but neither could get into heaven without God, who can fill the gap and bring anybody up to 100. Do not memorize that. That is absolutely horrid theology. It's not right. It's not even close to being right. God is more amazing than that. Nobody is a 70 or an 80 or a 20 or even a 2. Everybody is a big, fat zero. And nobody could be anything but a big, fat zero. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But God, solely by his grace, can make anybody that he chooses 100. And that kind of grace, that kind of kindness is offensive to people. And God says to anybody offended by that sort of thing, too bad. You think that's true? It is. Here's an example of what I mean. You remember this story from Matthew chapter 20? We're going to take a look. You'll recognize it when we read through it. I'm going to read through the story and we'll talk about it quick. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. Verse 2. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. Verse 5, so they went. He went out again about noon, and about 3 in the afternoon did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day doing nothing? They said, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them the wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired at about 5 in the afternoon each came and received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more income. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered, one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Verse 15, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? And he finishes up, so the last will be first and the first will be last. So what does that have to do with our series, Unoffendable? Well, I think you can see it right here back in verse 15. The owner says, are you envious because I am generous? Let me say it this way, it'll help. Oh, are you offended because I'm so generous? And the worker says, well, yeah, I am actually quite offended. I worked harder than they did. I deserve to be paid more than them. That's not fair. That makes me angry. That offends me. Yeah, we would feel the same way. How about where Jesus says to one of the criminals next to him on the cross, remember, one of the criminals was taunting him, and the other one said, please remember me when you're in your kingdom. And Jesus said to that criminal, today you will be with me in paradise. Do you think that offended the well-behaved, self-righteous, religious people who heard it? You know that offended them. They spent their whole lives being good enough for God. It's natural for people to feel offended when they feel as if they aren't being rewarded for their hard work, while they see others being rewarded who haven't worked as hard as they do. But Jesus' way is not natural. It's supernatural. Jesus came to turn the old system upside down. Paul referenced the offended self-righteous people in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. These people, they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, here's what they do. They cling to their own way of getting right with God. They're bitter clingers. They cling to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. Do you recognize it? They cling to their own way. They find Jesus' way offensive. Next verse, for Christ has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. Jesus' way is offensive to our standards. He doesn't work the way we do. He doesn't work the way we think he should work. His grace violates our religious sensibilities. We want to get what we earn. We expect to get what we earn. That is balanced, and Jesus turns that balance upside down. But we shouldn't be offended. That should thrill us. Imagine if we actually got what we deserved. See, following Jesus is nothing short of revolutionary. Following Jesus revolutionizes your eternity. Following Jesus revolutionizes the way that you look at yourself. Following Jesus revolutionizes the way you look at other people. Following Jesus will revolutionize the way we look at everything that goes on in our world and with our world. Following Jesus will revolutionize the way we live our lives by giving us the ability to see past the offensive world and allowing us to see God's creation in the way that God sees it, and then permitting us to live our lives accordingly. Amen? I would like to worship a God like that. Wouldn't you? That's what we're going to talk about next week as we wrap up this series. I hope you can join us. Won't you pray with me? Father God, we are again humbled by the fact that you'd call us. We're thankful by all that you've done. We're blown away by the fact that you want to use us to build your kingdom. As I say that, I of course understand that whenever you're in a room full of people, there are some here who've just never put that together, never understood it, never believed it. If that's you, you're sitting here today, maybe today is the day God is calling you to himself. And you can go to God by just in your heart and mind saying, look, I know I'm not perfect. I know I've made mistakes. I know I violated things that I shouldn't have. I know they're your laws. And God, I don't want to be that way anymore. I'm not sure how not to, though. But I want to turn from that, and I want to turn to you. I understand that Jesus made a way for me to be connected to you. God, I want to follow you with my life. I want to give you my life. I want to learn to be unoffendable because I'm so amazed by your grace. When you make that connection to God, when you turn your heart and mind to him, just wait and see what God does in your life. Remember, if you do make that pledge, let me know. Let somebody with a name tag know. Let a friend know. If you have prayer requests or prayer need, you can go up front. We'll have people to pray with you up there. God, we thank you for this time together. I ask for you to continue to bless all here today. Keep them close and safe until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you all next week.